Today's gospel is found in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30 and 36 to 43, as Jesus tells another parable about seeds and sowing, the parable of the weeds among the wheat. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then verse 36, he explains the parable. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the fields.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy has sowed them. Who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will be thrown into the fiery furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father.' Let anyone with ears listen." The Gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. May I have a seat, please. Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure you've heard this saying before. When in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? Well, that was actually a saying from, I understand, St. Ambrose from the 4th century. And in other words, I think what he's saying is don't act weird. Like, don't stand out, like, in a weird way. But I think it also means don't compromise your values. So when in Rome doesn't mean you do whatever you want. You have liberty, but understand the culture around you and value it as well as live in it, but not compromise your values. It's not the same as what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, okay? When in Rome, do as a Roman Christian would do. Live as a son or daughter. Like when in Germany, if you say you want two beers, and you say, "I want two beers," you will likely get three. Because in Germany, they don't count one, two, three, four, five. They count one, two, three, four, five. So that's good to know. If you hold up one thumb, you get one of an item. If you hold up three thumbs, you get three. If you want two, they're going to think it's three. So that's an example of living and learning from the culture you're living in Nicaragua and other countries in the world. If you go to a restaurant, it's not expected that you tip the waitress or waiter. In fact, in some countries, it's seen as an insult if you tip the waiter or waitress because it tells them, especially the owner of the restaurant, that they're not paying their employees enough. So that's kind of nice. I wish that kind of would go away here sometimes when every place you go is asking for a tip to walk over and give you a cup of coffee. Thank you. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians, how to live in Rome, live as the Romans. Here, when in Corinth, live as the Corinth Christians do. Living as a Christian in a foreign land. 1 Corinthians 9, it says, he talks about, "Though I am free with respect to all, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak, and I become all things to all people, so that I might by any means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings. So that doesn't say compromise and not be true to Christ. It says don't get hung up on maybe some of the inner rules that you have or you think you should live out your faith if it'd be upsetting to those that you're trying to witness to. Paul writes to the Corinthians about food laws. That's the specific thing that he's covering. Because to a Jew, they would not eat food that had been sacrificed to idols at the market. But if they go to the market and they say, how was this animal killed? And they said it was killed on the altar of this idol, they would not want to eat it. But to the Gentiles, they go, that doesn't make sense because that's where you get the best meat, at the market. It doesn't really matter that it was sacrificed to some idol because the meat was the point in getting the meat. So this series that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks, starting with chapter 8 in Romans and going to the end, when in Rome, living for Christ, it's not to do as the Romans do, but as the Roman Christians would do. And that brings us back to chapter 8 today, beginning with verse 12. Eugene Peterson calls Romans the premier document of Christian theology. And as you read it, and if you read the first 8 chapters or first 7 chapters, you'd recognize that Paul is very deep in his arguing and confronting what is the gospel? What does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to be called by faith? Nicky Gumbel, who's the man who created the Alpha Course in London, says Romans is like the Himalayas of the New Testament. And the Himalayas is the highest mountain range in the world. It's like the highest point in all of the New Testament. And then he says, and chapter 8 is Mount Everest. And that's where we are today, at Mount Everest. Although we won't be walking through the entire letter in this series, we will be spending the next month expounding on from here to the end, chapter 8 to the end, the second half of the letter. Last Sunday, you got an introduction to this series and discovered the truth that as believers, we live in the spirit, not in the flesh. And a reminder that Pastor Tom gave you was every time you turn on a light switch, thank God for his spirit. Because that's what's filling you. It starts with, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that question really begs, that question begs the answer, are you absolutely sure that you're a Christian? If so, then be really confident that you are in the Spirit. He's not going to leave you or abandon you. He's going to stay by you. And accept by faith Jesus' death on the cross for your sins. And if you're unsure about that, then settle that fact today. Rest in the fact that Jesus' death on the cross is for your sins and be assured you're secure in his favor by faith. And then ask your question, is my mind set on things of the flesh or things of God? And if your mind is oriented toward a life of sin, then you need Christ to be your Savior. If your mind is geared toward a life of godliness, then commit yourself wholeheartedly to the Spirit's work in your life. And that brings us now then to chapter 8, verse 12. If you'd like to open your Bibles to that verse, we'll be looking at the rest of that section now. Chapter 8, verse 12. It says, so, brothers, well, first it says, because the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's the life we are called to live in. Because Christ saved you and me, we are no longer in debt to sin and the life of sin, which is really, really great theology. It frees us from the sin cycle. that is like this. I sin, I go to God, I go to church, have my sins forgiven, so I can go out and sin again and go to God, go to church. Although that's kind of exactly what happens, that's the cycle of sin, and we're free from that as believers. To have our sins forgiven is the new reality that we can live in Christ. What Paul is getting at here is this new reality, that through Christ we can be led by the Spirit of God like a son or daughter and call God our Father. And that's that section in verse 15 that says, for as adoption as sons, we cry to God, Abba, Father. Like Abba, or our loving dad, our loving father. This is a victorious living, that we have a father like him. It's not a defeatist. Not like you're always expecting to fail or expecting to fall. But a sort of attitude, not a relationship built on fear, that if we mess up too much, that we will be rejected. No, that we're adopted as an heir to righteousness. So we are saved, but not yet in heaven. What is that? We are living as a son and daughter, living out the gospel in our lives every day. And you can call this a growing relationship with God, or you can call it sanctification. How does sanctification work in us? Is it up to us, or up to God, or are we both involved in the process, combination of the two? Well, here's a real-life situation. There are people, and I've met some, who understand that God does the saving, but the sanctification is up to them. In other words, I talked to a man who was wanting to be baptized, but he wanted to wait until he really was on fire for God. He wanted that baptism to be like, I'm just burning with desire to follow Christ. Like, be perfect. Like, be sinless. But this man thinks that God saved him. He does know that. But then the task to become a godly man is up to him. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says in like 1 Corinthians or Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this, that the one who began the good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It's not us, but God that brings this work to completion in us. Or in Galatians 2, a verse we know so well, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your doing. Gift of God, not as a result of works that no one can boast. For we are what he made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. He made us that way. He knows that we are how we're wired, but he created us to do good works, not to fall into a life of sin. So the moment we receive Christ, God is working to change us and make our desires more his, and to be sure of what he has made us to be. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. So it's God who sanctifies, that your spirit and your soul and your body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. So sanctification, like salvation, is the work of God. To this man who is waiting to be on fire enough to be baptized, he's got it wrong, because God does the saving and God does the sanctifying, and he should just give in to that fact that God wants him to be his and save him, to be adopted and benefit of living as a son and daughter of Christ. In fact, in the Middle Ages, it was thought that you should wait till the end of your life to be baptized, because then, well, you'd be completely forgiven, and then you can just die and be totally forgiven. In fact, soldiers in that day and warriors at times would be baptized, but they would, this is a true story, would keep their right arm out of the water because they wanted to use that arm to still kill people. So they were wholly baptized, but not their right arm. That doesn't work that way. We're in Christ, and we are fully his. It says, as I mentioned, when we are his, we are adopted. We can cry, Abba, Father. And it's our very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him so that we also may be glorified with him. Hold on. Did he say suffer? Yeah. Suffer with him. In a subtle way, Paul is explaining suffering. Unfortunately, we do not get a pass from suffering when we receive Christ. Ask Jesus into your life, believe in him, and all your worries and troubles will go away. It's like eating the candied apple in the story of Snow White, right? It's not going to take away all of your troubles. It's true, Jesus forgives your past, cleanses you from all sin, and yet as you walk with him, you will suffer with him. That's what Paul says here, which sends us to groan. It says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." He talks about that all the whole creation is suffering under the bondage of corruption, but there's freedom in the glory of being a child of God. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." What is this groaning about? How the world we live in is far from the world God gave us, or that God made us. We live in a world that is broken, right? There's wars, division, hatred, crime, rape, trafficking, slavery, perversion, abuse, disaster, fire, tornadoes, flood. It's a lot of bad things that we witness in the world, and we are caught in this world in between knowing that there is salvation waiting for us in heaven, and yet we still have this experience of this life to live. And he says that if we in fact suffer with him, we also may be glorified with him. I guess another way you could say that is the greater the groan, the greater the glory. The more we groan in union with all creation that this place is broken, the greater that he can be glorified in us. The more you join in with creation in this groan of suffering, the more you experience the heart of the Father, the greater the glory that is coming to you. And that's why he can say, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are really incomparable to what I will be receiving in glory." I think that really makes sense of the parable that Jesus told, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The parable where he says the good wheat, the good seed was sown, and yet an enemy came and threw weeds in the same soil. When they grow up, there's weeds and there's wheat. That's the world we live in, isn't it? We look around us and there's brokenness, there's sin. There are awful things that people do to another. There's awful things being done. But what this parable really reminds us is what draws us to Christ and then what pulls us away from Christ, because the weeds symbolize that there is a battle for our souls, that the devil wants to take us and deceive us and make us doubt what Christ is doing in us. And you look around and you see there's a lot of weeds around. But the Spirit pulls us back into hope. Hope that's not something yet realized, but it's so palatable that you can literally taste it. You can taste that it's God working in you to help you not stay in despair of the things all around us, but to know that God can accomplish something good even from something hard, which we'll look at next week's passage. And when you believe that and trust that, that's living as a son or daughter. So how can we make this a little bit practical today for us as we go away? Well, think about a thing that is troubling you right now. It might be something personal. It might be something that is pretty much out of your control, like maybe a big policy that's being passed, or I was listening to a documentary on our healthcare system, and I go, that's a big problem, as there's so much corruption within it. But take a problem, whatever it is right now, and just hold it for a minute. And then recognize that it's God that we can give this problem to. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel quite a bit of a lift, quite a bit of a release to know that I don't have to carry this big problem, but that God is working in and through me by His Spirit to give me perspective. And that problem can feel like a groan. In fact, that's how my prayers sometimes feel, just groaning, because I don't even know what words to say. But that groaning unites me with God's wish and hope also for the world and creation. We don't groan for something that's selfish or something that is sinful. We groan for something that's good that we're not able to see yet. So friends, living as a son or daughter in Christ is understanding that the greater the groan, the greater the glory, but also that we can have hope in the midst of all the troubles that we see all around us. So let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, thank you for the gift of your Spirit again that adopts us. We're not just haphazard human beings, but we are sons and daughters of you. And because of that, our identity is secure and our hope is secure. And even though we see a lot of weeds around us and a lot of troubles, God, we can hold on to you. We can know that you're working to root those out at the perfect time, and that we can hold on to the glory that's given to us by being a child of yours, knowing that you are truly ours and we are truly yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.